Well, good morning, church. We will work our way through the passage I read this morning, Romans 15. And let me wake everything up here. Here we go. This is a special place for me. Not long after I was saved, I came through that door and was standing right there. It hadn't been a minute yet, has it? And I looked back in that corner, and what would soon be my wife was standing back there. And that was 39 years ago this past spring. So we were married in November of that year. So it'll be 39 years this November. And so it's it is a privilege and it's a delight to be here. I want to express my thanks to Bob. I know he's not here, but for the opportunity. And it really is an honor to do this. I don't take that lightly. So when Bob asked me to do this, I was at least thinking a little bit. And I said, well, who's doing the music? And he said, Jack Scott. And so that was a blessing. I knew then I'd made the right decision by saying yes. So I'm sure you realize what a talented servant we have in the Lord in Jack. And Jack's heard me preach and I've heard him sing, but this is the first time we've worked together in doing a service. So I'm sure that his strengths will carry us through my weaknesses as we honor the Lord today. So without any delay, let me open us up in prayer. And we want to look at this passage that the Lord has put before us. So, Father, again, we do thank you for your love for us in Christ. We want to hear from you today, Lord. I pray that you would use your word and use me, Father, to your glory and to your honor. Instruct us, Lord. Edify your body. Grow us up in Christ. We thank you and we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. So, we have been working through the book of Romans for 4 or 5 years now, I guess, at church. And one of the things we do is we'll take that passage that the pastor's working through and we'll use it in our growth groups. And so I've been going through it on Friday nights with a group of younger people. And so anyway, it's just been very powerful. And particularly, I want us to wind up at verse 14 primarily. And so the introduction will probably be very long and the message will be very short when we get to verse 14, but that tends to be the way that we go. So I just want to make some statements about the church, and I may say things a couple of times, but I don't want to not say them, and I don't mind repeating myself. So, but Paul's writing this book to the church at Rome, and he's given all this practical theology and doctrine in the first part of the book, and then the last half is all the aspects of how to live this out. And so he's really encouraging the church, more so in chapter 15 than I've realized before. And just some things about the church. So the church, the strength of the church, if you will, is the strength of the church. Let me get to my notes here. So the church will always be, or always needs to be at her best, the body of Christ. It always needs to be at her best. And the church carries the only hope that the world has. The believers in Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the church is the only hope that the world has. Because we have a message through God's word. We have a message that has eternal significance. Everything else you hear, everything else you read, everything else you see will burn, will end one day. But the message that the church has is the only hope that the world has. The church is called to meet the needs of her body. And we're given the means to do that, and that's where we'll wind up in verse 14. Is God as He brings churches together, as He brings people together, He provides for that church so that they have what they need to meet the needs of the members of that church, and that's true of the church universal. It's true of the church at large. It's true of the church of this church, of this body. The church's value exceeds the value of anything else in the world. Because the church was bought and paid for by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The church is not this building, but the church meets in this building. And each of you who are a child of God were bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And that raises your value. It elevates your value. Now, we are, as our pastor likes to say, we are dirty, rotten, stinking sinners, okay? But we are saved by grace. So at once we are undone by ourselves and our sin, but at the same time we're elevated by who we are in Christ. There's no pride in that, but there is a position that gives value to it. So that is the church. And yet the church is to consider itself less than others. The church is to consider itself expendable, because we are to take the gospel to every end of the world. And we may not be being the ones doing that. We may not be the missionaries on the field who are today giving their life for the sake of the gospel. But we are the ones who send them. We're the ones who support them. And so we're supposed to be doing that also. The church is to keep herself pure. And that's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have fellowship among the saints. It's so that we can edify each other and lift each other up. So the church is to keep itself pure. And the church, the body of Christ, is only as pure as its individual members. And so that's why it's important for us to come alongside each other and to hold each other up, to encourage each other. The love of God reigns in the church. And to love God is to glorify Him. So as the body of Christ loves on itself, and that's not I don't mean that in the wrong way, but as we love each other and care for each other, that brings glory and honor to God, because we're meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so God's glory, or God's worship, is the church's primary priority. That is what we are to be about. And that's why we come together, that's why we fellowship, that's why we study God's word, that's why we spend time in prayer, is we want to glorify our God that's in heaven. So without anything else, we'll move on to the passage, if you will, in verses 1. We'll start with verse 1. And Paul, as I mentioned, he's writing this to the church, and to the church at Rome. And we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll talk a little bit about how he wrote to the... it was primarily a Gentile congregation, but the part of this text is where he wants to make sure that there's no division between the Gentiles and the Jews. So he'll speak to that. But my point is that he's writing to the church, and he's encouraging the church that the strong in the church are to help support the weak. And he's really encouraging them through this passage. So verse 1, he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves." Our life is not to be about pleasing ourselves, but it's about taking care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 2, he says, "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his neighbor's good," and that we are to edify our neighbor. We're to encourage them, to lift them up. And the word there, to please, it has the connotation with that we are to pursue that. It's to be intentional on our part. I am to intentionally do the things that would cause me to please Jack, to edify Jack, to lift Jack up in his life and in his walk. And he's to do the same to me. And as we intertwine, do that with the community and the body that we find ourselves in, the church itself is going to be strong. And the church will find itself being pure, the bride of Christ that he's called us to be as well. So we are to be edifying to one another. And again, the word please there carries with it the idea of doing that with intentionality. And he goes on in verse 3, he says, "For even Christ did not please himself." Christ didn't come to the earth to live a life that would bring him satisfaction, in a sense. He came as a servant. You think about the condescension that Christ made. He was the creator of the universe. He was in heaven with his Father, and he became a man. So he condescended himself to lower himself, to be like us, and to live that life perfect that we might have salvation through him. But he didn't come to please himself. As a matter of fact, he says in this verse 3, he says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Christ put himself before man. And if you think about it, what the things that Christ suffered, the abuse that he suffered, the torment that he suffered, the slander that he suffered from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is an example of what men would do to God if they could get their hands on him. Men, by their nature, by their fallen nature, hate God. And the reason is because there is conviction there. There's guilt there. I don't like what the Bible says about me. I want to live my own life. I want to choose the way I live. And so men, by their very nature, outside of Christ, despise God. And so those reproaches against God are the reproaches that fell on Christ. You think about the perfect Lamb of God, a man who never sinned, never drew an offense to anybody personally. His message offended people, but he never offended anybody, and they crucified him. And so the worst injustice ever in the world was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The worst miscarriage of justice ever. That's what they did to him. Again, working through my notes here. It's the more we work through a passage, the more notes I've got, and the more notes I've got, the more like this, okay? So I'm trying to pull everything together. So bear with me, if you will. So the abuse, he suffered that abuse. Has it ever been more apparent that the world will not tolerate godliness? It will not tolerate godliness. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, you're anathema to the world. You're ignorant, you're substandard, you don't have a message, and the world will belittle you and deride you. And so they did the same thing to our Lord. They abused him, and he endured that. Again, it's what they would have done to God if they could have gotten their hands on him. So the reproach of God's children, though, have you ever in your sin felt like the piercing eyes of Christ were looking on you like looked on Peter when Peter denied him? Our sins are a reproach against Christ. Think about we are a child of God. We're a child of his, and when there's sin in our life, how that hurts him. How that hurts our loving and kind Father. And so I didn't want to just put this reproach on the world, because we bear some of that also when we don't walk in fellowship, when we fall out of fellowship with Christ and with the church. And so we need to bear some of the weight of that. The Romans, or it's quoted in Romans, but Isaiah 53 says, "All us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of him to fall upon us all." Now, that's a comment primarily about unbelievers. But each time that we sin, we've gone astray. I still have this flesh. I'm a new creature in Christ, but I still live in this flesh. And there's still this pull of the world on me to draw me away from the walk that I'm supposed to have. So we need to be careful, and we need to be conscious that we watch ourselves and correct ourselves. Someone had said recently, and it actually was in some of our study notes, is that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, in the sense that we need to realize where we came from in our deadness, and realize where Christ has brought us to, and that should encourage us to live and walk in a path of holiness. So. There's a quote from a song that this is my Father's world, and it is. This is God's creation, and he rules over it sovereignly. He rules sovereignly over everything. Yet, God is currently letting Satan run out all of his options. Ephesians 2 says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and in a sense, he does rule and control the sphere of this world. Now, he only does that to the limit that God allows him to, but still, if you watch the news or step outside and walk up the street, this is not God's world in the sense of everything is going the way God would intend it to go. The world is rebellious, and it will continue to rebel until he returns. Now, that's not to say that he's not allowing those things to happen, okay? It's not outside of his control. But again, as I've stated earlier, God is letting Satan run out all of his options. And there'll come a day when God will stop that, and there will come an end to it, and he will come and he'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. But until that time, he's letting Satan run out at this course of life. And so, yet he still, God, desires for us to be holy. He desires for us to care for others' needs. And he cares for us, desires for us to bring glory and honor to him because we are his children. So we're called to live differently. Be in the world and not yet not of the world. Y'all know that passage. That's what we're supposed to do. So let's look at verses 4 through 6 as we talk about this aspect of it. And how we're supposed to do that. So we're living in this world, yet we're not of this world. We've got this all this ungodly, worldly influence around us. And I don't want to paint this bleak picture because we fight from the side of victory. Okay, A.W. Tozer said in one of his little books that we live under friendly skies. Okay, because our Father, this is our Father's world. Okay, so we have the means and the equipment and the capacities to walk through this world, maybe not completely untainted or stained by it, but we have the capacity in Christ to walk through this world in victory. Okay, and the world doesn't have that, but we do. So he says in verse 4, and we'll look at verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through," and here's these words, "through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That we might have hope. Verse 5, he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one accord, with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that," verse 6, "so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're called to do that. We are called to make that known to him. And I want to look at some of these words here as we work through this passage. And so the idea of instruction, I'm going to have to do this in two different places. The idea of instruction, verse 4, he says, those things that were written for us in earlier times. Paul's referring to the Old Testament here. He's talking about the Old Testament. It was written for the church's instruction that they might persevere and that they might be encouraged. Now, we have the whole of Scripture. Okay, so we really don't have an excuse. All they had were the Old Testament books and the preaching of the apostles that were coming then and what letters came out at that time. But we have the whole of Scripture. God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. But these things were written for their instruction, for their perseverance, and for their encouragement. And the idea of perseverance there means to bear up, to be patient. It also is an expectant word. It means that we're to get under the burdens of this life and that we have the capacity to stand up, to remain under those, and to be sustain under those things, not to falter on them. And the King James really gives the best definition of the word encouragement there. The word encouragement really is the word of comfort. Our comfort, our hope is coming from the Scripture. So all of these things were written in the past that we might endure or persevere, stand up under the trials, and for our comfort. Okay, is it not, and I've heard testimony of all my life as a believer anyway, do you not go to God's Word and find comfort and rest for your soul? Is that not where our hope and our salvation lies? And so it is just that. That's what he's saying here. It's for perseverance and encouragement. And then he goes on to say, it's in the Scriptures that we might have hope, that we might have hope. Hope is essential. Hope is as essential to our spiritual life as food is to our physical life. You see the hopelessness of the world, and it just breaks your heart. And as I said earlier, one of the reasons the church is to be what the church is to be is because we have the only hope that the world will ever know. We have the only hope that we can give to the world as they surrender to Jesus Christ, that will carry them through the burdens of this life and not just this world. Our hope is eternal. We have a future in glory with the God of heaven. And so we'll look at the passage later, but that should bring joy to us and delight to us. And so we have that, and we have that to give and to offer to the world, and we are to be about that. So verse 5, he says, "Now, may the God who does this, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, may he grant to you the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." As we find ourselves in the words, as we find ourselves fellowshipping with one another, we take on the mind of Christ. And if I am in God's Word, if I am taking on the mind of Christ and Jack is studying and he's spending time in prayer and he has the mind of Christ also, then there's going to be a unity and a bond there that is unique to the church and unique to the church alone. How many of you ever traveled or been in another part of town and you meet someone and within 5 minutes you know that they're a believer? And it's because their heart and your heart is knit together by the same Spirit that indwells us. We have the mind of Christ. And that is a unique thing. That is a spiritual thing that the world doesn't experience. And so that's what he's talking about here. We have that same mind of Christ. He goes on in verse 6. He says, so that with one accord, you may with one voice. Now we're getting to the crux of why he brings these things about. With one accord and with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God does in this world for us and through us and to us is that we might bring glory and honor to him. What more important than can we do than to elevate the name of Jesus Christ and elevate the person and work of our Lord for the world to see that? It's going to do two things to the world as we communicate the gospel to people. It's either going to convict them of their sin and draw them to faith because they realize that they're a sinner and they realize they're in desperate need of something they don't have, or it's going to make them angry and bitter and they're going to turn from it. And that is not our responsibility which way they go. That is the Lord's doings. But we are always to be faithful to commit the truth to people, to elevate and glorify our God, and to let him either draw men to himself or harden them against the truth because they won't surrender to it. You know, I told you I was here 39 years ago. I've been here since then, but I was here 39 years ago. And the reason I came was someone invited me to a Friday night Bible study that was held in the conference room back then. And that invitation came on a Sunday afternoon, and the conviction started then. And, you know, I couldn't drink, and I couldn't smoke, and I couldn't live the life that I was living from that Sunday afternoon on because of the conviction that God put on my heart. And it wasn't but a few weeks of coming that I realized I had not been saved at 7 years old. I had been scared down the aisle, if you will, and that I needed to surrender my life to Christ. And so, again, the gospel is either going to soften or break a heart unto salvation, or it's going to harden that heart unto salvation. Not ours to do, but verse 6 is, with one voice, with one accord, the church, the body of Christ, is to bring glory and honor to our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we're supposed to be about. Moving on down, he says, therefore. And how are we supposed to do that? He says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Listen, if Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the sovereign of the universe, if he can accept me, a dead, wretched, dishonorable sinner, if he can accept me and bring me into his fold, how can I not accept someone in this life? Because, you know, I'm one worm accepting another worm, okay? I'm not God. I'm not perfect. I'm not elevated. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. How can I reject anyone or not accept them in the body of Christ? And so it not only says that I'm supposed to do that, but it's harder than that, okay? I'm supposed to accept, or we're supposed to accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. What did Jesus hold back when he accepted us? What did he take off before he became a man and leave in heaven? Or what did he take off before he was allowed men to nail him to the cross that he picked up later? He didn't leave anything. He gave everything to make me acceptable before the Father. And I can't get along with my neighbor. There's something wrong there. If I've been forgiven of so much, how can I not forgive anyone else of an offense against me? We have to forgive. Now, we don't have to chum around with people and buddy up to them, but there's no place for hate in my heart. There's no place for hate in my heart. We are to forgive those who have offended us. If Christ can forgive me, who can I not forgive? Okay. So we're called to do that. And he's, again, I mentioned this earlier, he's getting to the point where he wants to communicate the necessity for the Gentile church and the Jewish church to be one church. If you read through the book of Acts, if you study the book of Acts, you see all through there that there are things that the disciples, the apostles are doing, that God is doing through them to make sure that there is one body of Christ. He doesn't want there to be a Gentile church and a Jewish church, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we've got two churches that don't get along. And so he quotes four Old Testament passages here. So I'm supposed to be done by 1:30 when the other church gets here? Did I hear that right? Okay. So there's four more verses here that I just want to look at quickly, and they're quotes from the Old Testament. But they're Old Testament references that indicate to us that God always intended for there to be one body, one church in Christ, not two. Okay? And let's see here. I've got the references written down somewhere. Yeah, here we go. Let me read verse 8 first. Verse 8 says, "For I say that Christ became a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." In other words, Christ submitted himself to the Jews, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, even unto the cross. He surrendered himself to them on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises. In other words, God made these promises that I'm going to send someone who's going to be the salvation of the world. He made that promise. It's in Genesis 3. Okay, it started all the way back in Genesis that men has fallen, they've lost relationship with me, and I'm going to redeem them. And so we made that promise, and Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise. Now we've got these four verses, 9, 10, 11, and 12, I think, that are all quotes of the Old Testament. Verse 9 says, "For the Gentiles to glorify God for mercy, as it is written, therefore," and this is Psalm 18:49, the quote is from there, "therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name." Verse 10 is a quote from Deuteronomy. He says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." There's a coming together of the Gentiles and the people of God. The next quote is from Psalm 117, verse 11. He says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise his name." And he's saying the same thing there twice. He's talking about the Gentiles as being a group of people, and the phrase there, "all the peoples," that's a reference to all the nations of the world. So he's saying it in two ways, all of the Gentiles, and if that is not clear, then all the nations of the world, I want them to come together to praise Yahweh, to praise God. And then verse 12, again, Isaiah says, and this is Isaiah 11, he says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." All the way back, narrowing it back, all the way bringing it all the way back down to where the Gentiles are going to have a hope just as the Jews had a hope, just as the Jews had a promise. And this is important to Paul in the writing of this book because, again, he wants to make sure that there's no division in the body of Christ, that there is one church, whether it's Jew or Gentile, they were all to come together. If you read Acts, you'll realize, too, that Paul always, when he went to a new city, he would start off in the synagogue. If he could start in the synagogue and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and win converts, Jewish converts, to the church, then those converts would have no problem going and witnessing to the Gentiles and bringing that same salvation to the Gentiles. If Paul had started in the Gentiles, though, and brought saved Gentiles into the synagogue, what would happen? Yeah, chaos, bad news. So he always went to the synagogue first. Now, sometimes he got stoned and thrown out of the synagogue, okay? But that was Paul. That's the way he was going to do it. But all through there, he's trying to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles so that there is one church. And I think that's just an important theme that we need to keep in the back of our mind because it's throughout the New Testament and really throughout the Old Testament as we read that. And I say that too to say in our world today, we need to accept our brothers in Christ regardless of what they look like, regardless of who they are. Now, the Word of God is going to determine who my brother in Christ is. And what the old saying is, everybody talking about heaven ain't going. Okay, there's a lot of people who claim to know Christ, who claim to be in the church that are not. Okay, but what we're talking about, believers in Jesus Christ who adhere to the Scripture, the Word of God, are the ones that we are to be in fellowship. Everyone else is for our evangelism, the Word of God, the brothers and sisters in Christ are for our fellowship. So, one other note, it's always interesting too that he says it's the root of Jesse. Jesse being the father of David. So the originator of Jesse being the father of David, David being the father of, in a sense, in the lineage of Christ. So here's Christ before Jesse, and here's the seed coming after Jesse, Jesus Christ, the one who was the Alpha and the Omega. So one body, one church. Why? What's supposed to happen in this? And the reason, or what's going to take place, is that that there is going to be a hope now. And he goes on to say that. Verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So now this is the word "now" there is not necessarily for a new thought, but for the next thought. And what we want to see is that remember, we're talking about the church, and again, all of the first part of Romans, I said this earlier, all of the first part of Romans was doctrinal instruction, and really explaining who we are, and what Christ has done, and what it cost him to do it. And the last half of the book of Romans is practical application of what we're supposed to know. Now, Paul identifies God as the God of hope. And I think I've already said this too, but do we need hope today? Does the world need hope today? Do you see the what looks like total chaos outside? And much of that, although they may not admit it, much of that is driven by fear and by hopelessness. Because they don't see hope in anything else, and so they run into the streets and they're going to create it themselves. And it's impossible for that to happen, because they don't have the capacity outside of Christ to bring any lasting peace to the world or to society. So yeah, the we do see hopelessness today. Hope, and I said this, hope is an essential part, is as essential to our spirituality as food is to us physically. So, look at how hope is given in the passage there. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing," or by believing. That's what the text says. The God of hope is going to fill you with joy and peace in believing. So the joy and the peace that comes from that which we know, that which we understand. I love passages in the Bible where it talks about knowing and understanding, because biblical Christianity, we don't check our brains at the door and come in here with some blind faith. Biblical Christianity is reading and understanding and knowing something, knowing it at the deepest level of who we are, and not just knowing it, but acting that out in faith, believing that, living that out. And he says, in doing so, that we will abound in hope. And so, you say that all of that is accomplished is accomplished for us in Christ by our Heavenly Father. And you say, "Well, my life is hard, and I struggle with getting to that joy and to that peace part, and even struggle to getting to that hope part." Well, good news, you can't get there. It's impossible for us to get there. Except for the end of this verse. What does the end of the verse say? That we're going to abound in hope. How? By what power? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So the only reason, the only capacity we have to find joy, to find peace, and to have hope is going to be the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do that. We don't do that or have to do that on our own. Matter of fact, if we try to muster up hope and peace and joy on our own, we're going to fall on our face. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to feel rejected. All of those things that the world experiences, we're going to experience also, because we're trying to do it physically. We're trying to do it under our own power. It's done by the Holy Spirit who indwells us and lives in us and brings us that comfort and that fullness that comes from knowing Him. But I say this again, it's not by blind faith. It's by what you believe and what you know. Go back to verse 4. These things were written that you might be encouraged. These things were written that you might persevere. God has given us understanding in words written on a page that we can take those things in. The Holy Spirit applies them to our heart, and we become new creatures in Christ. And we have strengths and capacities that the world doesn't know anything of. Now, I'm standing up here and I'm saying all this, and I'm struggling to live it myself, okay? This is not me telling y'all how to do something that I'm doing completely. But it is what God has designed for us to do. There's no reason for us not to be full of joy and full of peace. And by virtue of that, because of what we know, full of hope in this world. Okay? Our walk in Christ is to be one of this, okay, growing in Christ. And we talked about this the other night in Bible study. As we grow in Christ, as we love Him more and more, there should be a diminishing of sin in our life. We're never going to diminish sin so much that we're perfect, okay? We're never going to be so much like Christ in this life that we're perfect. But the diminishing of sin and the growing of Christ, it should be like this. We should be growing more and more. I ask the question this way a lot of times to people. Do you love the Lord more today than you did last month or last year? Certainly. Are you stronger in your faith, in your walk before the Lord today than you were a month ago or a year ago? If you're not, then there's something wrong with your Christian life. Okay, because God has given us everything, he says in 1 Peter, he's given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. The provision is there. The question we have to ask ourselves every day, preach the gospel to yourself every day, the question we have to ask ourselves, am I prevailing upon all of the provisions that God has given me? There's nobody that's going to spend their life trying to live for Christ, and they're going to get to heaven and said, well, God, if I had only had this, I could have been who you wanted me to be. God gives us commands to follow, and they are strict commands, and they are impossible commands in the flesh. But in the Spirit, he gives us the power and the capacity to do everything that he commands us to do. So while I said a minute ago there will be no perfection in this life, let me also say that there's no reason. All the excuses for perfection have been taken away. Now, I won't be perfect until I lose this flesh, okay? And I get a new body. But every excuse for me to sin has been taken away. Because when there's sin in my life, just as when there's sin in your life, there's some provision God has given me that I have not availed myself of. I have said yes to something I should have said no to. I have let some thought stay in my mind long enough that it becomes a temptation, and then I fall into that temptation. When there's sin in your life, it's on us. It's not on God. It's not on Christ, because there's things I didn't do I could have done, and I failed my Savior in that way. So that's a happy thought, isn't it? We don't want to fail our Savior at all. So again, he's given us this God of hope, has filled us with all joy and peace and believing, that in which we know, so that we may abound in hope by the power of God. So how is that accomplished? Verse 14, I knew we'd get here, all right? This is the message, okay? So we won't go to 130. 115, maybe we won't go to 130. No. So this is the message, how we're supposed to do that. And this is, hear this as instruction from Paul. But also, this is Paul telling the church at Rome who they are. This is not, church at Rome, I hope you achieve this. This is Paul saying, and he says it right here, concerning your brethren, I'm convinced. I know this is who you are, church at Rome. Because I've written to you, I've heard of you, I've visited, I know who you are, church at Rome. So verse 14, he says, now, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and are able also to admonish one another. How does the church of Christ become the church of Christ, pure and holy and effective in the world and able to withstand the gates of hell that are supposed to be prevailing against? How are we able to do that? Because in the body of Christ, he knows that he's given us everything to be filled with goodness and knowledge and the admonishment, the encourage of one another. The body of Christ has got what the body of Christ needs to nurture one another and to fill each other up with this hope. So we'll look at these words real quickly, and I'll be done. He says that he is convinced of this. The idea of being convinced there means that Paul has absolute trust and belief that they're capable of doing the statement he's about to make. I'm convinced of you, church. And I'll add to this, his convincing is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in the body of the believers there, but in the body of believers there as they lend themselves to the Holy Spirit. So he's fully convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. And the word there, goodness, let me back up. The word full there means that he has measured this church, and it's like if you pull out a measuring cup and you fill it up to the full mark. He's measured them, and they're full. They've got everything they need. They have filled up. The idea of goodness there means to be benevolent. It means to be kind, generously giving. It's uprightness. And also carried with that word goodness is implied action. In other words, I have the desire to do that. That is who I am, and I have the capacity to do that. In a negative way, the word full there is in 2 Peter 2:14, and I'm going to read this, and this is a very negative verse, but I'm going to flip it around. He says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, and having a heart trained by greed, accursed children. The same word full there is the word we've got full here. And you hear what that word does here. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They're enticing unstable souls. And what we're full of goodness, okay? So being full of goodness, I am constantly encouraging the saints. I'm constantly living uprightness. I'm uprightly. I'm constantly generous and giving to one another. So the fullness that I have in the goodness of God that's in me drives me to action. It drives me to doing these things. So there's a hankering after or a drive toward this thing that God is calling goodness here. And so that's what he says, that they are full of that goodness. He also says that they're filled with knowledge. And it's a different word there. It means to make something full. And do you know everything that there is to know about God? No. If we did, we'd be God, right? Okay. If we knew everything there was to know about God, we would be God. And so the idea of being filled here is that as we live out this life, as we walk in Christ, as we study his word, that I'm constantly being filled. John MacArthur said we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then tomorrow we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the day after that we're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? It's because we leak, okay? We don't submit constantly to the will of God and the Spirit of God as we should. And so in my weakness, I need to be filled with him every day. I need to be filled with the knowledge of God every day. Because there are things that I know about this world today that if I was leaning on my understanding of the scripture from 10 years ago, I wouldn't have the capacity or the will to stand against those things. But in the knowledge that I have today, God is preparing me for the world that I'm in today. God will never put us in a place that he doesn't provide a means for us to be strong and to stand against the world around us. All right, so that filling with knowledge here is a growing. It's going to continue to happen. He says in the next part, he says that we're able to do so. And there's the power word there, the idea that we're able. It comes from the same root word, of dunamis, which is the word for dynamite. In other words, there's power in this capacity of goodness and knowledge. And what's the power there? The power is there for you to admonish one another. When I see Wade on the street and I see something Wade's not supposed to be doing, by the Spirit of God in me, I have the capacity to come along beside Wade and to encourage him to buckle up, to get back in the Word, and to be who God would want him to be. By the same token, when Wade sees a sin in my life or just some faltering, Wade is commanded by the Scripture to come to me and say, Steve, what are you thinking? What are you doing? This is who we are in Christ. And as believers and has come together, I shouldn't be offended by him coming to me. I should be, thank you, brother. Thank you, because the last thing I want to do is be outside of the will of God. The last thing I want to do is be an offense to God. And so when a brother comes along beside you and admonishes you or encourages you, it's because of their love. Now, it's got to happen in love, okay? If he came to me and he said, Steve, I've seen that you've been doing this, and that's not right. I would never do that. Well, then he's coming to me with pride. Not that Wade would ever do that, but the idea is we come with Teresa's looking like me. No, I'm sorry. So we come to brothers and sisters in Christ, realizing that we are, as a friend of mine likes to say, we are one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. This is your strength. This is your hope. It's found in God's word. And if I'm living in sin, then I'm the weak link, and the church of Christ is not as pure as it's supposed to be. So it's still not about me and not about my sin. It's about the glory of God. It falls back to the glory of God. So we're to admonish one another. The word there, admonish, it means to put in mind or to warn, to advise. It means to impart understanding. There's a knowing word again. To impart understanding. To set something right. To bring influence. Here's three places. To bring influence to the intellect, to the will, and to the disposition. To the intellect, there's going to be understanding that comes from the truth of God's word. It's not mystical. It's factual. It's truth written on a page. There's instruction there. So it affects my intellect. It affects my mind and my knowledge when someone admonishes me. It changes my will. Maybe I wasn't aware of this sin in my life. Maybe I was just ignoring that, and I knew it was wrong, but I just didn't look that way in my mind. That admonishment is going to change my will, because it's going to bring me face to face to that which is an offense to God, and my will is going to be changed because I don't want to live that way anymore. And then my disposition, now, instead of avoiding or ignoring this obvious failure in my life, I'm facing that head on, and I'm finally back in fellowship, being who God has called me to be as his child. And the reason I've done that is because a brother has come along and admonished me to do that. And so if you can put all of these things together, you see why Paul was writing to the church at Rome to encourage them. You have everything you need as the body of Christ to stand against the world. We look at our world today and it does seem like it's spinning out of control. But God is sovereign and holy and righteous, and there is nothing going on outside that he is not fully aware of and allowing to happen for his purposes and for his glory. He allowed his son to be crucified by sinful men doing what sinful men did, crucified the Son of God. And that brought about the very best thing that could be in the world, our salvation. Okay, so don't look at the world around you and think that things are beyond his control. We're not any worse off than the church at Rome was when Paul wrote this letter. They were oppressed. They were being tortured. They were being killed. They were being put in pitch and set on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have it so bad. Okay, Paul was writing to this church to encourage them. Everything you need is in the body of Christ and in the written word of God for you to encourage one another and lift one another up and be who I've called you to be. And that should encourage us. That should get us back to the passage where we're full of joy and full of peace. There's a delight in my heart because I know that as feebly as I can, I'm walking with the creator of the universe. There's a joy in that, and there's a confidence and a peace in that. Because he's doing that in us and through us. We're not doing it in ourselves. So I won't go to 130. If you went on to verses 15 and 16, Paul would say that the reason he's done these things too is that the church would be able to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And again, that for God's glory. To be a mouthpiece. And Paul says that there is delight in the Lord as I've preached the gospel and people have come to faith. And that's just as much a command for us as it was for Paul. So let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we're so grateful for your word. Father, so grateful for the truths that it holds. And Lord, I just pray again that you would make application of these truths to my heart and to these brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, that we might realize what we have in you, the wealth that you've given us in your word and in one another, Lord, and by your spirit that indwells us. Help us to be found faithful and strong. And Lord, may everything that we do and everything that we say glorify and honor you, our Father, who's in heaven. We thank you, and we ask these things in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.